Well, good morning. It is a delight for me to be with you. My first visit to Park of the Palms, and I count it a special privilege to be able to open the Word of God with you this morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ruth, in the Old Testament, the 8th book of the Old Testament. During these morning times in the Word of God, we'll be working our way through the book of Ruth. We'll split chapter 1 into two parts, and then on the remaining days of the week, we will look at the remaining three chapters. And then in the evening hours that we share together, we are going to look at some characters in the Word of God to whom God spoke and called them by name. But the unusual thing is that when he called them by name, he mentioned their name twice. There are 7 occasions when God did so, 4 occasions in the Old Testament and 3 occasions in the New Testament. And we're going to look at some of those occasions when God spoke and had a unique message that he gave to some men, to a woman, to a child. And perhaps the most unusual of the passages, the one that we will look at this evening, was the occasion when the God-man called to his heavenly Father from the cross. And you know the famous words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Speaking the words of the prophetic Psalm 22, so join us this evening, I pray, as we look at that word from the cross and exactly what it meant and its implications for our own life today. Every time we open the Word of God and look at a portion of Scripture, it seems important to me that we understand the context of this portion that we begin to look at. And since we're going to be studying the book of Ruth in totality in the morning hours, I wanted to take a few moments just to familiarize us with some important features of this particular book. Now, we know that this little book in the Old Testament bears the name of one of the key characters. In this book, there are 3 primary characters who we are going to look at time and time again. The first was the mother-in-law of Ruth, and her name, of course, was Naomi. Naomi's life was characterized as a woman in grief. Her daughter-in-law, Ruth, was a woman of grace. And her husband, eventually, in the 3rd and 4th chapters of the book of Ruth, Boaz was a man of God. These 3 characters we will revisit time and time again through the book. And we know that this is one of the most unique books in the Bible, not only because of its theme, but also because it's only one of 2 books of the Bible who is named after a woman. And we know that the other book being that of the book of Esther. The timetable of this book, just to create the scene for when it was written, we know that it was written during the reign of King David. He is mentioned in the end, in the 4th chapter of the book of Ruth, as we discover the genealogy and begin to understand the great sovereign hand of God in the writing of this book. But the actual events of it occurred somewhere during the last half of the 12th century, before the birth of our Savior. Since David's name is mentioned in the book, but not Solomon's name, it leads most Bible scholars to conclude that it was written during the reign of King David. The circumstances of its writing are clearly revealed to us in the opening pages of the book. In the 1st chapter, it tells us that it was written during the time of the judges. These events occurred during the time of the judges, and what sparked the events was a great famine in the land of Israel. putting those two details together, many scholars suggest that it would have been written during not only the time of Judges, but more specifically, during the time of Gideon. And we also know about the book that it is actually a short story, unique in that it is only 85 verses long, and of its 85 verses, 59 of those verses involve a conversation that occurs between its main characters. And so the book that we look at this week, certainly, while it is not fiction, it reads like a novel, like a short story. Some have even described it as an ancient Near Eastern soap opera. It's a story of love, and it's a story of life. One of those things that we'll focus on as we move through the book are the sharp contrasts that it contains, full of life's contrasts. It tells of life and of death. It's a story of one who goes from rags to riches, of sorrow and joy, of famine and feasting, of laughter and of tears, of one whose life was full and one whose life was empty. And that sounds to me just like a real life drama. And I trust that we will see ourselves in the pages of the Scripture as we gain an intimate glimpse into the lives of the key characters here in this romantic docudrama, as we'll refer to it. Now follow along with me, please, as I begin to read in chapter 1 of the book of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name Naomi. And the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Verse 3. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." And then she kissed them, and they wept aloud, and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. And even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. There ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your precious Word, how it encourages our hearts, how we see ourselves in the pages of Scripture, in the lives of the men and women who knew you intimately thousands of years ago. How we thank you that the Word of God is trustworthy and timeless, and has authority even in our lives yet today. And so, our Father, as we begin to look into the pages of your Word, we ask that by your Spirit, that its truth would be applied to our hearts, and that we too would find help and encouragement and comfort and instruction. And we offer you this time and pray that your Spirit may have his way in our hearts, and that you might grow us and to men and women who bear the image of your Son more clearly. We thank you for this time, and we give you thanks in our Son's, your Son's, our Savior's matchless name. Amen. Now, as we begin to work our way through the book, I would suggest to you that it unfolds for you and I much like a play. We have a variety of scenes in each of the chapters, and we'll call your attention to each of those scenes as we begin to move through. I would suggest that chapter 1, or scene 1, as we might call it, captures the idea of the move to Moab. The move to Moab in the first scene of chapter 1 brought relief from the famine, but it also brought great grief, deep grief, to Naomi. The book unfolds speaking of the days of the judges. This was a fickle time in the history of Israel. We know that there was this cycle through the book of the judges that described how Israel repeatedly strayed away from their relationship that was so unique with Jehovah, their God. At times they lived with irresponsible conduct, and their hearts drifted to the worship of other gods. They would become captive to other nations, and then God would raise up a judge who would lead the nation to freedom and to return their focus to God alone. But during this period of time in the history of Israel, the nation was unstable. Idolatry was commonplace, and this oppression by foreign peoples was cyclical. But here we have the book of Ruth that unfolds in the midst of this time of apostasy and even moral degeneracy. We have this wholesome love story of a few. A few whose faith in God was being challenged, and yet we see the sovereign hand of God moving in their lives to accomplish his eternal purpose. It was a famine in the land, the Scriptures tell us, that moved Elimelech to migrate with his wife Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, to another country. Now, at this point, I want to pause and help us to understand where these events are occurring. If we could imagine for a moment this morning that I, standing where I am going to become the Dead Sea, you could imagine a Bible map in front of you. Bethlehem is just to the west and a bit south of the northernmost tip of the Dead Sea, just about equal, directly due west, would be the city of Jerusalem. Bethlehem, just a few miles south. On the other hand, due east is the tableland of Moab. If someone were to travel from Bethlehem to the land of Moab, they would travel a bit north, cross the wilderness of Judah, and then cross the Jordan Valley into the land of Moab, and then ascend to the mountains of Moab, where Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their sons would eventually settle. The text is expressly clear that the reason why Elimelech took his family and moved was simply to provide food for his family. Where they had been living in Bethlehem of Judah, there was no food. It seems ironic that they left Bethlehem, the house of bread, because there was no bread. And here is a man who did what he needed to do to provide food for his family. Famines in Bible times we know to be a visitation of God's judgment upon his people. And this was no exception. It certainly makes sense to us that it fits in the book of Judges, because we know that God kept trying to get the attention of his people so that they would turn back to him and worship him. Desperate measures for Elimelech and his family, because we know from the history between these two nations that they had a difficult historical period, and often they were at war with each other. But apparently, this was a time of peace. Moab, the country of Moab, was an expansive plateau. And what parts of the land were not suitable for growing their grain were suitable for the grazing of their flocks. The land itself was desirable as a place to live, but the company there, the neighborhood, was questionable. If we were to take the time this morning to trace the history between these two nations, we would learn that there were periods of hostility between the two. Israel and Moab, at different points in time, would invade the other and even slaughter each other in biblical history more than once. But it seems that this was a time of peace between the nations. And we also know that these two nations shared common roots in their family tree. The nation of Israel, of course, came from their father Abraham. And those in Moab traced their lineage back to the nephew of Abraham, to a man named Lot. You may recall the history of Lot and his descendants. From Genesis 19, it unfolds for us this history of Lot leaving the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, escaping only alive with his two daughters. And in that passage, it tells us of their deception of their father and bringing him to a point of drunkenness on one evening, that the eldest daughter became involved with him in an incestuous relationship, desiring to bear a son. Genesis 19 tells us that that son was named Moab. The other daughter did likewise, following the encouragement of her sister. And on a second occasion, they were able to see their father become drunk, and she too slept with him, and the son born in that incestuous relationship was another son named Ammon. And so the Moabites and the Ammonites were descendants of Lot, while the people of Israel, descendants, of course, of Abraham. So these two peoples did have a similar family tree that goes back to their father Abraham and his nephew Lot. But the story, according to Ruth chapter 1, takes a turn in the third verse. When this woman named Naomi, by the way, whose name means pleasant or sweet, finds herself now going through life alone. In the third verse, it tells us that after she had been in the land for a brief while, her husband died. In an instant, she went from being happily married to being unhappily unmarried. I suspect this morning that there are a number of us who are in this assembly who know of the pain of losing a spouse. I am in that number. For not quite 2 years ago, my own wife of nearly 29 years went home to be with the Lord. In fact, I would have to say that that was one of the things that drew me to the study of the book of Ruth. To look at these experiences of life through the eyes of one who herself had lost a life mate. And so many of the thoughts that I would share with you come through the eyes of Naomi as one who wrestles with understanding what God is doing in her life. But here she finds herself alone with two sons to raise. With the death of my wife, I had three sons to raise. And understand that many of the emotions and thoughts that we will uncover as we study her life. The text goes on and explains to us that after a period of time, her two sons were old enough to marry, and they took Moabite women as their wives. And for about 10 years, Naomi and her sons and their wives lived together there in the land of Moab. Now, some Bible scholars have suggested that Elimelech was entirely wrong for moving his family to Moab. And I realize that that certainly could be debated, and others have gone so far as to say that clearly Mahlon and Chilion had violated the law of God in taking Moabite wives. However, it's very interesting to me that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in the first three verses, God very clearly outlines seven different nations who He forbid His people from marrying. In fact, let me just read those verses for you in Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God, beginning in verse 1, brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally, make no treaty with them, show them no mercy, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Now what was interesting to me, that not in that list are the Moabites or the Ammonites. So whether we might agree or disagree that the sons violated the law of God, clearly they were not listed among the nations that God strictly forbid His people from marrying. But within a 10-year period of time, Naomi's grief has not only doubled, but tripled. For now she has lost her husband and her only two sons. And verse 5 of Ruth 1 tells us that Naomi was left without her sons and her husband. Now we understand this to be very serious, because the death of her sons meant the end of her family line. Her sons died childless. There were no heirs to carry on the family name. And Naomi finds herself in a very serious situation. And I would suggest that here ends the first scene of Act 1 in the book of Ruth. When the scene begins again for a second time, we find in scene 2 that Naomi is homeward bound. In the second scene of the first act, the decision to return to Bethlehem becomes a critical turning point in Naomi's life. And in verses 6 through 18, we find this theme beginning to unfold as she makes the decision to return to her home and her family. In her current situation, it seemed like the wisest thing to do. All the way over in Moab, some 50 miles away, as the crow flies, she has heard that the Lord had come to the aid of His people, and that the Lord was providing food and aid for those who lived in Bethlehem. Here she was now in Moab. She had no source of income. We would understand that they own no land. She has no future security. And back home, at least she has extended family. And she knows that the law of Moses in Israel made provisions both of land and food for the widows. And so Naomi, along with her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, set out on the road back to Judah for this long and dangerous journey. Now, as always in the Word of God, as we study it, there rises to the surface some principles which have great application to you and I. And as we go through the text, I'd like just to call our attention to these life principles, which still impact us today. And here I find the first one. The first principle that I see surfacing here in the text is how our decisions impact the lives of others. We know that that is a simple truth, that our decisions impact the lives of others. And so when Naomi makes the decision that she will return to Bethlehem, it is a decision which not only impacts her life, but also impacts the lives of her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. We know in our own lives today that seldom do we make a decision that does not impact the lives of other people. Now, I'm speaking, of course, of significant decisions. It really didn't matter this morning if you chose to have cold cereal or hot oatmeal. That decision was yours to make. But you see, the significant decisions of life do impact others. When I made a decision as a husband, it always impacted my wife. When I make a decision as a father, it impacts my sons. My youngest was not very happy that his father made a decision to come to Florida, because my decision means that he was remaining home to shovel the snow. You see, the decisions we make have impacts on others. When I make a decision as a professor at Lancaster Bible College, it impacts the students who are in my class. Life is that way. When we make significant decisions, often there is a trickle-down effect on the lives of others, and so was the case with Naomi. But I also suggest that there is a second principle that surfaces here. It's one that you and I, again, I think would find to be true, and the second principle is this. There's no place like home. You see, when life came apart, when life truly began to fail for Naomi, when she lost her husband, life was difficult. But she could go on because of her sons. But with the death of her sons, there was nothing any longer that kept her tied to the land of Moab. And her immediate choice was to go home. I remember very clearly, on September 11th of 2001, on that day of the tragic events that brought our nation to a standstill, I remember being at the college on that day, and I had this overwhelming sense that I just wanted to get home to be with my family. I wanted to be there with my boys. During the year that my wife battled with cancer, more than any place on earth, she wanted to be at home. She didn't want to be out traveling. She really did not enjoy particularly going places and doing things. What she cherished more than anything else was time at home, time with her family. I would suggest that when life comes unglued, where we want to be more than any place else is at home. Someone has said that home is the place where you grow up wanting to leave and you grow old wanting to come back to. How interesting that is. My wife's choice for a final resting place for that part of her body that remained here on earth was in her home. The hometown where she grew up, where she went to school, where she was born. Naomi wanted to go home. And she encourages her daughters-in-law initially to come with her. But at some point in that journey, it occurred to Naomi that in going home to Bethlehem for her, it would also mean that her two daughters, who were also widows, to accompany her to Bethlehem would mean that she was taking them away from their home. And so to Naomi's credit, she encourages her daughters not to accompany her back to Bethlehem, but to return instead, she says, to each of their mother's homes. Now, I found that very interesting as well when I studied this text. You see, on numerous occasions throughout the Word of God, it speaks of someone returning to the house of their father. We find that frequently. But this was a specific reference that Naomi makes, telling them to return home to their mother. In verse 8, Naomi said, "Go back each of you to your mother's home." Now, I have a holy hunch why she did that. Not to their father's house, but to their mother's. It's an unusual reference, but you see, maternal love knows best how to comfort a child in affliction. You see, it's part of the core and part of the fabric, the being of a mother, that maternal love comforts and encourages. And here Naomi realizes that in taking her daughters away from their home in Moab, she would be pulling them away from their roots and their family. And so she encourages them to return to their mother's house. Again, in my own experience, I reflected on my wife's relationship with her mother in the last year of her life. Rarely did a day go by that the two of them did not talk. It was her mother who came and in the last days moved in with us and assisted in her care. And I thought of my own experience in raising sons. Whenever the boys were injured, They fell down, a cut, a bruise. They didn't come running to Dad. They went running to their mother. If they came to Dad, I'd say, well, you're not even bleeding. Nothing broken. You're fine. Get up. Stop crying. But they go to their mother and they'd be embraced in her arms and comforted and loved. And here is Naomi's love for these two women. I believe she loved them deeply. It was only Orpah, though, in verse 14, who ultimately made the decision to return to her mother, regardless of what prompted Naomi's offer. I'm impressed with her willingness to release these daughters from their obligation to stay with her. And she encourages them to go home. The deep love, I believe, that she had for these daughters is reflected. And she knew that remarriage was a much better option for them, and their chances of remarriage would be much better in the land of Moab than they would ever be in the land of Israel. Now, at this point, we'll suspend our study in chapter 1 until Tuesday morning when we gather together again. But might I encourage you today with the blessed times that we enjoy together here with friends and family and in the family of God? And might I challenge us to reflect in our relationships the same kind of love that Naomi reflected, even in the midst of her own grief and her own sorrow. And we'll pick up at this point on Tuesday morning and continue and work our way through the remainder of Ruth chapter 1. And we'll discover a number of principles that have great application to us, including the vow of commitment that Ruth makes to her mother-in-law that is unparalleled in Scripture. So I invite you to join us again this evening and once more again on Tuesday. Would you bow with me now as we close our time in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, again, we express to you the deepest gratitude of our heart for the ways in which we have seen your sovereign hand already. Father, we experience issues and events of life that often are difficult for us. Loss and grief. Each of us, no doubt, in this auditorium today, at some time have voiced the words, why? And if we haven't said them aloud, we've asked the question in our heart, in our mind, why? Well, thankfully, Father, as this book unfolds, we will find the answer to the question of why you chose to permit this woman's husband and sons to precede her own death. Father, may you encourage our hearts that you are a sovereign God, that there is nothing that escapes your eye. And may the principles, the timeless truth from this text, work their way into our own hearts to remind us of things which we already know and to warn us of great principles and truth that is yet to be discovered and applied to our lives. So we thank you for the precious Word of God and the precious relationship we enjoy with the God of the Word through your Son, Jesus, our Savior. And it's in His name this day that we pray. And all of God's people said,